Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you don't want to hear that yet, but the school year is only a few weeks away. And that means that we're beginning to think ahead again to a time of instruction and education. The boys and girls are probably excited about that already, or perhaps not. It requires tremendous dedication. Another school year, particularly in our private schools. Dedication of time, of money, of various resources, working together that our children would be instructed in the ways of the Lord. Why do we do that? But I also think about some of the students who are off to college or university again. A lot of time and money put into furthering education beyond what you've already done. Again, why? Where are we going to go with all of these things that we learn? What's the benefit? It's a very relevant and important question. As I said, education requires years of commitment and it's an investment of thousands of dollars. Then you want to be sure that you're going to get something out of it, that it's actually what's best for you. Of course, those aren't only questions that students ask. We all ask them. We think of the business owners in our midst, perhaps, or those in management positions, if you don't own your own business. Then before any decision is made about a particular business venture, we want to know what kind of profit margin there might be. For all of our work, we want to be sure that there is some gain at the end. How frustrating it is when we pour endless amounts of energy and money into something that in the end gets us nowhere. Better to start off on the right foot and have some sense as to what the benefit is, or at least the potential benefit. That's a question that the teacher or the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, also asks. What does a man gain from his toil under the sun? What an initially disappointing conclusion is when the preacher then has to say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Who wants that to be the ultimate conclusion? Vanity, meaningless. Why pursue something if in the end it's all vanity? Well, for the preacher, it all led to the conclusion that life is meaningless, it's vain or futile if it is not rightly lived before God. The end of the matter, all has been heard, he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Still, his question, how he starts off the book of Ecclesiastes, is our question this afternoon. What does man gain? What does it benefit you now that you believe all of this? That was the first question in Lord's Day 23. It's the kind of question I just gave a few illustrations of. It's a question we should ask about our faith. What does it benefit you to believe all of this? This faith, which you profess that you have, what do you gain by it? Is it vanity? What does it help you now that you believe all of this? And that all of this, in the first question, is a reference to the last 14 Lord's Days, the explanation of the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. We confess together, as we'll do later in Hymn 1, when we sing that, I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and you know the rest. What does a man gain by believing all of this? Brothers and sisters, that's the question that we ask ourselves this afternoon. It is a question we should ask ourselves every day. Then daily we will be reminded of the wonderful conclusion, which is the summary of our message. Through faith, we stand justified before God by the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ. We'll consider that message under these three points. First of all, the placement. Secondly, the pronouncement. And third, the provision. Through faith, we stand justified before God by the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ. First of all, we'll consider the placement of that message. Now, the answer to our first question in the Lord's Day is short and clear. In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. When we use words like justified and as used in the theme for this message and righteous as in the first answer, we have to place ourselves in a certain context. Justified, justification, righteous, righteousness, we could call those all legal terms. They have to do with the law and the courtroom. Probably not too many of us have stepped foot in a real courtroom. For those of you who enjoy the novels by John Grisham or similar authors, especially his older ones, which I think were a little better, you can get a sense of what's involved in such a courtroom. Of course, most of his work is just fiction, but we get some idea as to what a courtroom is like. Although we rarely find the words justification or righteousness in the courtrooms in John Grisham's novels, they certainly belong in the courtroom that we are talking about. For this afternoon, we are placed not just in any courtroom, but in the courtroom of God. That's the placement. And just as there are in any courtroom, in God's courtroom are a judge, defendants, lawyers, accusations, and defense strategies. It is there that we hear such words as justified and righteous. Yet where do they come from? What do they mean? They're not words that we use in our daily vocabulary. Then our scripture passage, which we read this afternoon in connection with this Lord's Day, unfolds for us the riches of the gospel that we receive. There we read together the fourth of the eight night visions of Zechariah. Zechariah was a prophet of the Lord whom God sent to his people after they returned from exile. Through him, Zechariah, God encouraged his people to continue their rebuilding of the land of Canaan. For their sin and disobedience, recall, God had sent his people into exile. Now they were about to return, and the Joshua we read about would serve as their high priest. We may well know what a special task the high priest had in Israel and Judah. Among all the priests, he was given extra responsibility. He alone could enter the most holy place on the Day of Atonement only once a year. There in the most holy place, he stood in the presence of God. Remember, that's where the ark was. The ark of God, the ark of the covenant, the symbol of God's presence among his people. Before the high priest could enter the most holy place, he had to consecrate himself. He had to put on this high priestly garment. God gave Moses very specific instructions regarding these garments of clothing. I quote, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother," God said, "for glory and for beauty," Exodus 28 verse 2. These are the garments they had to make. A breastplate with its precious stones, an ephod made by a skilled craftsman with the finest of materials, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They had to use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine twined linen. Only the best. But what did Zechariah see in his vision? Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, dressed in filthy garments. Those high priestly robes, especially made for the man consecrated to the Lord's service, were filthy. It's no wonder that Zechariah also saw Satan at his right hand, ready to accuse him. There they stood, before the angel of the Lord. It's like a picture of a courtroom. Joshua the high priest in his filthy clothes and Satan pointing his finger at him in accusation. And we would have to agree with Satan. How dare the high priest be present there in such filthy clothes? Yet Satan does not only point his finger in accusation at Joshua, at us too. It's what his name means. Satan means accuser. You could look in your Bibles to Job 1 verse 6. The footnote points it out. Satan means accuser. And he accuses us too. Just look at their filthy garments, he says. When God looked at the man and the woman he had created, he saw that they were very good. First time in all of the creation account that God says it was very good. Male and female created in God's image in true righteousness and holiness, Lord's Day 3. But is that what Satan sees? Doesn't he have every right to point his finger in accusation? At us too. After all, just look at what so-and-so did over the weekend. Or what about what he or she posted on their Facebook page? And did you hear what they had to say about their brother or sister? Yes, the accuser has much to accuse us of. He sees those filthy garments. And Satan is certainly not the only accuser. For we confessed in our Lord's Day 2, my conscience also accuses me. Joshua's head should be bowed. When he looks down at his garments, he will see it too. Satan is right. My conscience agrees. Look at my clothes. Clothes that were specially designed to give glory and beauty have been soiled and desecrated. So my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Our rap sheet, if you will, in the courtroom of God is infinitely long. My conscience knows it. Yes, beloved, my conscience accuses me. This is individual and personal. This is a confession that I make about myself. No more pointing fingers at others. No laying the blame elsewhere. No more Adam pointing to Eve and Eve pointing to the serpent. No. My conscience accuses me. I have to look into my own heart. You have to look into your own heart. Not your neighbor sitting in the pew beside you. Just listen to David as we sang in Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Or the Apostle Paul. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Is that the voice of your conscience too, brothers and sisters? Or have you become too calloused in all the freedom you enjoy so that you don't see your sin? When we place ourselves by Joshua in the courtroom of God, what do you see? Can you and do you admit that Satan, the accuser, is right? We are of ourselves dressed in filthy garments. Because this is who we are, placed in the courtroom of God. It's the holy God who says to us repeatedly, "Be holy because I am holy." And baptism confirms of ourselves we are not so holy. The form we're going to read later says we and our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. The sprinkling with water signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves before God. Do you confess that? Looking down at your own clothes, what do you see? Do we detest ourselves before God because of our sins? Is that true for Brody, Raylin, and Joshua? It's true, isn't it? Even they. Their sin comes out in their demanding cries. It's their filthy clothes. We have ours too. Just imagine that Joshua the high priest would enter the most holy place where the ark was, the symbol of God's presence. Just imagine that he would enter there dressed the way he is in this vision. Filthy clothes. That would be a desecration worthy of God's severe wrath. And our own conscience accuses us of the same. Just imagine that we would have to enter into the presence of God the way we are in and of ourselves. Wretched people that we are. And that's not only because of who we are in our nature, but even more who God is in His nature. We are placed not in an earthly courtroom, but in the heavenly courtroom of the supreme judge of heaven and earth. How would we reply to Him who calls us to account should He unroll a scroll, the record of our sins? For we know Him as He is, not by our own imagination of what we think He might be, but as He has revealed in His Word. There we read that God, I quote, removes mountains and they know it not when He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, Job 9, verse 5. Or He, I quote, catches the wise in their own craftiness and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end, Job 5, verse 13. Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in His eyes, Job 25, verse 5. Even in His servants He puts no trust, and His angels He charges with error, Job 4, verse 18. And we could continue. That was just the book of Job. Then we will say with the prophet Isaiah in chapter 33, verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Beloved, place yourselves in such a courtroom for the moment, where we know the accusations from Satan, the accuser, and our own conscience. And we know this heavenly, holy judge. What hope would there be? We would have to say, with the using the age-old expression, the writing is on the wall. We only await the judge's official pronouncement. Our second point. They are ominous charges leveled against sinners deserving of judgment. Convinced of our guilt, we might only wait for the gavel to fall. Yet, you see, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful word that is. Simple, small, it's just three letters, but it's so loaded. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all of God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil,
yet.
And that already begins to express that what follows is not what we might expect. There is this disconnect between the one and the other. The word yet says, in spite of all of this, there's something else. Just look back at Zechariah 3 and what we read in verse 3 and 4. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. We looked at that. Satan accused him, and rightfully so. Yet what does the angel of the Lord say? And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And that's not just physical, much more lies behind it. Remove the filthy garments from him. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. With sin removed, he could be reinstated to the office of high priest, reappointed to work in the service of God. On the front of the high priestly turban were the words, holy to the Lord. Through the removal of his sin, those filthy garments, Joshua was again set apart for the Lord. And that was not his own doing. It was purely by the grace of God. How do we know that? Well, that's what we read in verse 8 and following. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will send my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There is the prophecy of Christ's work on Good Friday. Jesus Christ, the branch from the line of David, in a single day, the iniquity, the sin, has been removed. Yes, beloved, that's why we confess, yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sin washed away, in spite of everything that should point to the contrary. For I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. That deserves the pronouncement of the death penalty, eternal death. Yet, by God's grace, I receive Christ's perfect satisfaction. That means he has paid the penalty for my sin by dying on the cross. He has satisfied the justice of God that should have been leveled against me. I have also never kept any of God's commandments. For we learn through the epistle of James that when we break one of God's commandments, we have broken them all. We are lawbreakers. Indeed, I have never kept any of God's commandments. The pronouncement over that should be the curses for covenant disobedience. Everything God has warned should be poured out on me. Yet, by God's grace, without any merit of my own, the pronouncement is that perfect righteousness of Christ is mine. He took the curse on himself when he hung there on the cross, for a crucified one is cursed by God. And I receive his perfect righteousness. That's more than just the removal of sin. That is a life of obedience. God's pronouncement, in spite of my sin, is righteous. Perfect obedience. How's that possible when I look at who I am? For even if I could pay for those sins, I also know I'm still inclined to all evil. And that's not said with a shrug of the shoulders. I can't help it. I'm inclined to all evil. No, that's confessed with deep shame and humility. I am inclined to all evil. How horrible the thought. I'm worth nothing on my own, wretched man that I am. Yet by God's grace, without any merit of my own, the pronouncement is perfectly holy. Not defiled with sin, but perfect holiness. Christ's holiness, his perfect obedience, his faithful living according to all of God's commandments, mine. Three accusations, three pronouncements, all pointing to the washing away of my sin. You see how stunning the gospel is? For in Christ, we are that Joshua, the high priest, with fresh garments on again and a turban on our head that says, "Holy to the Lord, holy to our covenant God, bought by the blood of Christ. We have received the Spirit of Christ, anointed to be prophets, priests, and kings." For we too are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. By your baptism, which signifies this removal of our sin, we receive that label on our foreheads, holy to the Lord. For when we are baptized into the name of God the Son promises us that He washes us in His blood from all our sins and unites us with Him in His death and resurrection. Thus we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. And when we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that He will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely, the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives. That's what my baptism as a child of God confirms. That's what these children's baptism signifies and seals. It's what we are reminded of too when we sit down together at the Lord's table. Then Lord's Day 23 is in the form, the words, "for us," as we read that so often in the form for Lord's Supper. From the beginning of His incarnation to the end of His life on earth, He, that's Christ, bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished eternally. By His perfect obedience, He has, for us, fulfilled all the righteousness of God's law. He was bound that He might free us from our sins. This is all so completely mine. It's as if I had never had nor committed any sin, Lord's Day 23, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. Yes, even when I know deep down inside, it's not true. I didn't accomplish all that. Yet that's God's gracious pronouncement. Through faith, I am justified through the washing away of my sins in Jesus Christ. In Christ, I am righteous before God, an heir to life everlasting. Those are the rich garments we may wear in place of those filthy garments. All because of our Lord Jesus Christ. If only. Yes, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. That is the one provision we see in the last point. That provision is repeated twice even in the second question and answer of our Lord's Day 23. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And at the end again, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. And then we can come full circle to our introduction. For what a rich gospel message we heard in those first two points, that despite our sin and the accusations leveled against us, we are declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good news. The best news we could ever receive. The news that we would want to share with everyone. If that's what we gain by believing all of this, the 12 articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, then certainly there is benefit to this faith, great benefit. Only through faith is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ also for me. Now wait a minute, the comment has been made. Then God saves us because of our faith. For then the Roman Catholic Church accused the Reformers, how is your faith any different from our works? Then your faith is the act which makes you acceptable to God, isn't it? And that's why we're left with that last question and answer. Why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? And then it's clear that our faith itself is not worth anything. It's only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ that accomplishes anything, as we saw in the second point. But by faith, we hold on to Christ. By faith, we grasp onto that salvation worked by Christ. In faith, we must cling to Christ, to trust in Him, to love Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. That's our covenant obligation. We're going to read that momentarily. It's why the Traffords and the Keeps and the Cotlinburgs have the solemn duty to instruct their children in all these things. It's so that Brody and Raylan and Joshua may come to confess this faith, so that through their growth in faith, they would take all these rich and precious promises to heart. And just in case we should begin to think that that faith is our own doing, the Apostle Paul reminds us it is a gift of God. Such is the abundance of God's grace. We've heard it repeated over and over again this afternoon, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace. We are then called constantly to work at this faith, that it may grow and bear fruit. And why would we not, when we consider what we gain? For what does it help you to believe all of this? In Christ, I am righteous before God and heir to life everlasting. Listen to the angel's words to Joshua again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Think about those words, not in the physical sense, but eternal. We are heir to life everlasting. God will give us thrones to rule with Him. He will give us the right of access to those standing around His throne. If only we walk in His ways and keep His charge. That's the provision, faith. Beloved, in deep humility because of our sin, let us with this true faith cling to our Savior Jesus Christ. For only through faith in Him can also the final pronouncement be heard over us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Amen.